Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this group of women who love you and who are hungry for more of your word and hungry to know you more. And I pray that you be with us today as we open the book of 1 Timothy, that you'll show us new things, even if we've studied this book many times, and show us more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're going to start the study of 1 Timothy chapter 1 today. But before we get into it, I want us to go back in time just a little bit. Paul, as we know, made 3 missionary journeys. And at the end of his 3rd journey, he was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem because he wanted to get there by Pentecost. He had made a vow and he was rushing to Jerusalem. And he knew better than to stop in the city of Ephesus because the church there loved him and he loved the church. And you know what happens when you get with people you love. You're going to spend a lot of time with them and you're going to talk, and you're going to cry, you're going to laugh. And he didn't have time for that. So he called the shepherds, the elders from the church in Ephesus, down to the little town of Miletus, a little coastal town, and said, come meet me there. So they did. The shepherds came down and met him, and he told them his final farewells. He said, we will never meet again. He gave lots of advice to them, and he gave them a prophetic word. And this prophetic word was, soon after I leave, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. He's saying among the church, there will be people that will come right up in the middle of the church and divide the church with their twisted words. He left those elders there and he went all the way to Jerusalem. And soon afterwards, he was arrested because of his teaching. He was sent then all the way to Rome, where he was put in prison, and he stayed in prison for 2 years. Now, have you ever noticed how the book of Acts just stops? Anything?
What?
And? Well, theologians believe that he got out of prison. He left, and he went, and he preached, and he went to those towns again. He went to Philippi, and he went to Corinth, and he went to Ephesus, the city where we're reading about today. And with him went Timothy. They spent some time in Ephesus, and Paul, in his usual nature, was in a hurry. He said, I got to get back over to Macedonia. So he said, Timothy, you stay here because I got to get over to Macedonia. But this church, which had been a model church with Jews and Gentiles working together. And in fact, in Ephesus, he called it a mystery. How in the world could you have Jews and Gentiles worshiping together like this? Now, something was going on in the church in Ephesus. False teachers had come in and they were stirring up the church. So he said, Timothy, you stay, I'm going. And so he did. He left and went to Macedonia, but he kept getting word of Timothy that was having to deal with these false teachers that was getting worse and worse. So he wrote the book of 1 and 2 Timothy to encourage Timothy in this battle that was going on because there were fierce wolves coming right up in the middle of the church, brothers and sisters that were coming right up in the middle, making havoc in the church. So that's where we start 1 Timothy. So let's read the greeting in 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Right off the bat, Paul says, Paul, an apostle. He's defending the fact that he's an apostle. Notice that we have studied this year Philippians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He didn't mention a word about being an apostle because he didn't have to. Here, somebody was questioning Paul about being an apostle. But here he starts out saying, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle just means a messenger. I am a messenger of Christ Jesus by command, sir. Yes, sir. I am an apostle by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. So Paul had just been 2 years in Rome, where he was hearing Nero saying, I am the Savior of the world. He wanted Timothy to preach, no. God is the Savior of the world. And he was also an apostle by command of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul didn't know it when he was going around persecuting Christians. He was a hopeless man, a man without hope, until Christ Jesus called him and stopped him dead in the road on his way to Damascus. And from that moment, Christ Jesus gave him hope. And from that point onward, every time he had hardship, and we know he had lots of hardships, Christ Jesus is the one that gave him hope. So he said, Timothy, that's what you need to preach. You need to go and preach to these false teachers and to the church and the region, wherever you go, that God is our Savior and Jesus Christ is our hope. Now, he goes on to say, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Paul had spent many years traveling, preaching the gospel and establishing churches. And Timothy was one of many young men that he incorporated. I imagine there was quite an entourage of young men. I can imagine them traveling at night, camping out, Paul teaching them, laughing and talking and enjoying each other. But in Acts, we read names of Greek men and Jews that followed Paul. But Timothy was one of them. Paul first met Timothy when he went for the first missionary journey. He went to Lystra, a little town in Turkey. Timothy was already a child of faith, that his mother and grandmother had taught him to love God. And then in Paul's second missionary journey, he was so impressed with Timothy's passion and devotion to Jesus that he invited Timothy to travel with him. He said, you come with me, I'll mentor you and teach you how to be an evangelist. And he at times sent Timothy off on his own to do certain mission works. And sometime with a partner, he would send him off. So he was very dear to him. Now, on the worksheet that I gave you, question three, there's words that Paul spoke about Timothy. So what do we find about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2?
My dear son
in the faith. And how about 1 Corinthians 4:17?
Beloved and faithful child in the Lord.
And in the Lord. Yeah, he said, he's my son and faithful child in the Lord. Now, the next two are found in Philippians. Philippians, Paul wrote from prison in Rome the second time he was in prison. He knew the second imprisonment that his life was not going to last long. He was close to martyrdom. And you can read this and hear the passion in his voice as he referred to Timothy. So what did he say about Timothy in Philippians 2:20?
There's no one else like him.
Yeah, there's nobody else like him. Such passion for his son. And how about Philippians 2:22? What did he say?
He had served with Paul.
I say that again, Joe.
He had served with Paul in all the work.
Right. He has proven himself because as a son with the Father, he has served, like you said, Joe, served with me in the work of the gospel. So he has such passion for this young man. The letter was addressed to Timothy, but like the other epistles, it was actually meant to be read first by Timothy, but also then by the church in Ephesus, and then by the churches in the region. It was to be passed around because they didn't have the scripture like we have today. They had the words of the apostles. So Paul wanted everybody to read 1 Timothy. First of all, he wanted it to encourage Timothy. And second of all, he wanted to let the church know that Timothy came with authority and approval of Paul. Approval of Paul, an apostle. So listen to him. Listen to Timothy. Don't brush him off because he's a young man. Listen to him. All 10 of Paul's epistles begin with greetings, with two words, grace, unmerited favor, and peace. But this one adds another extra word. Do you see the extra word?
Mercy.
He knew that Timothy was going to need an extra measure of mercy because he was going to have to stand toe-to-toe to the fierce wolves, the false teachers. They must have been vicious. And so Timothy needs some extra mercy to stand toe-to-toe then. So he's writing this lots of encouragement and passion to Timothy and to anybody who would read it. But then we get to verses 3-7, and he's going to explain a little bit more specifically about Timothy's role and what he needed to do to stand up to these false teachers. So let's read verses 3-7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So these people were spreading incorrect views about Jesus and what it meant to follow him, causing disorder in the church. Paul sent this letter to follow up and instruct Timothy how to deal with this. If you've ever been in a church that has had fussing and fighting, you know how ugly. And when you have people within the church that are teaching incorrectly, and this is what Timothy was having to do. He said they're teaching myths. Now, we don't really know what this was, but the reason people went to Ephesus was because there was this huge temple there to the goddess Artemis. Romans called her Diana. There's a story in Acts 10 about some silversmiths that got so angry because there were so many people becoming Christians within the city of Ephesus that they weren't buying their little silver idols anymore. And so there was a riot, and but a lot of people, touristy kind of place, people would come in to go to that temple. You know, you think about maybe what was happening where there were Christians in the church, but some of this Greek philosophy, religion was seeping in. People weren't staying true, maybe. It also says endless genealogies. It seems as if maybe some of the Jewish people were using the Old Testament accounts of biblical characters or family trees and somehow using that and twisting things around. They had weird teachings about food and marriage and sex that weren't consistent with the teachings of Jesus or the apostles. And as we go through this book of first, these books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, that'll be a little clearer. So there was probably syncretism, which is a mixture, a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Greek philosophy, maybe. It could have been Gnosticism. The Gnosticism comes from a little Greek word, gnosis, which means knowledge. People thought, we're kind of smart. They felt like they had a true divine spark as humans and lesser God. You can see that today in the world, in humanism, in New Age movements, self-help gurus promising secret enlightenment. We think we're so smart. And so Gnosticism within the church. But the biggest problem was the Jewish teaching that was going back in time. Jewish people desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they were saying or teaching about which they made confident assertions. So, Linda, does that kind of answer? It, you know, it's kind of grabbing at a lot of things, and we may not really know 100% where it was coming from, but maybe it was a mixture, a lot of things. Titus chapter 1, verse 10 says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." So it sounds like it was more Jewish people picking things from the past, inventing things, and it uses the word speculation, guessing, inventing stuff. And what it was doing, it was fueling arguments and distracting people from the gospel that we sang about just a little bit ago. And Paul's saying we need to focus on love and on the truth. We need to put on our our belt of truth and get back to the gospel. But their teachings divided. So the prophecy of Paul had told the elder, the prophecy that Paul spoke to the elders in Miletus seemed to be coming true. It was a prophetic word that he shared with them, and it was coming true. So how was Timothy supposed to deal with these false teachers? How was he going to come toe-to-toe with them? Well, in verse 4, it says that instead of the division, it says he needs to promote stewardship from God that is by faith. So what is that, stewardship from God? Well, it seems to me when you steward something, you take care of it. You nurture something. We come by faith to God once. We become Christians once. The Holy Spirit then works in us, sanctifying us, making us holy every day. Every day the Holy Spirit works on us, creating a pure heart, a heart that's not filled with sinful desires, a good conscience, not laden with guilt, and a sincere faith. No pretense, no hypocrisy, no making up stuff, just the gospel. So Paul's ultimate charge to Timothy is to teach the Ephesians to become more like God. So that stewardship starts on the basis of God is love. God is love. So he sends Jesus, we come to faith, the Holy Spirit leads us into our growth and our good conscience, our pure heart, our sincere faith, and in turn, we love. So he's saying, I want you to steward that, make that grow. So to simplify it, I think Timothy was supposed to say, okay, let's compare. God is love. So you got a choice, false teachers. You can do false teaching, meaningless speculation or guessing, and end up arguing, dividing, and sin. Or you can go on the premise of God is love. You can do the stewardship from God by faith. Let the Holy Spirit sanctify you daily so that you grow in a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, so that you can grow in love. Okay, which one? Which one, false teachers? And go toe-to-toe with them. Show them the difference. Which one is from God? So Paul's vision is that Christians would form a community of sound conduct that kept members accountable in their behavior and life, a distinct people known for their love. This used to be model church, and he's saying, okay, let's straighten this out. Let's get rid of the divisiveness and the arguing. Verse 6 and 7, he says, they, the false teachers, are doing a lot of talking. They have no idea what they're talking about. They want to be teachers of the law. So Paul says, let's talk about the law. Let's talk about it a little bit. So in verses 8 through 11, he talks about the law. So let's read that. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So he starts out by saying the law is good. Sometimes I read the Old Testament and I think, well, this is heavy. You know, how do you keep the law? How do you keep the sacrifices? It seems heavy to me. But Paul is saying the law is good. So how is it good? Well, first of all, it shows us what God is like, what he wants us to be like and do. It gives us the Ten Commandments, which is a standard of what is right and wrong. Can you imagine living in the world where there's no law? Go ahead and embezzle somebody. It's okay. There's no law. Go ahead and murder somebody. You're not going to get in trouble. There's no standard. We have a standard in the Ten Commandments. The law gave us that. It doesn't police the righteous, but it sure indicts and punishes the unrighteous. And it reveals sin. So we have lots of good points. David, in the things that he wrote, he tells us about how he loves the law. The longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, it's divided into little chunks. In every little chunk, David talks about how he loves the law. For example, 119, verse 92, he says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished. 97, I love your law. In verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 113 to 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. verses 129 to 130. Your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. So David loved the law, and he talked about it, and he taught it. You remember how he danced before the Ark of the Covenant when he came in? He loved it, loved the law. Verses 9 and 10 then elaborates on the proper use of the law, and he talks about three pairs of sins. Paul loved groups of three. You see that a lot in his writing. Here he talks about lawbreakers and rebels, those who ignore the law, the ungodly and sinful, the insubordinate, and the unholy and irreligious, those who have no sense of the sacred. He says those people are outwardly disobey, and you can see them. People who just do what they want to do. And then he says, but what they do is they defile themselves inwardly. So what Paul does next is really interesting. He starts with a list of sins, the most abhorrent sins he can think of, and he ties them to the Ten Commandments. And you've got a chart on your worksheet. It is question 5. So let's go through those just a minute. The first one it's in verse 9 in 1 Timothy. But the first one is those who smite their fathers and mothers. Abhorrent sin to Paul. So which commandment is it that it ties to in the Ten Commandments? Which commandment? The fifth one. And there is a law in the old Mosaic law that said if you dishonored your parents, that was worthy of death. Yeah. So it was that extreme. The law was also laid down for right after that in the First Timothy passage. Murderers. What's the Ten Commandment law? Thou shalt not kill, which is which commandment? The sixth one. Yeah, thank you. Okay, verse 10, it keeps going. It says the sexual immoral. Okay, what is it tied to in the Ten Commandments? Okay, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, in 1 Timothy, the sexually immoral comes from a Greek word, pornos. Would we get our word pornography? And it refers to any sexual conduct contrary to God's moral law. So it's not just adultery, it's fornication, it's adultery, it's incest, it's any group of sexual sins that you can think of, the law is laid down for any of that. Okay, the next one is men, and I would say and women, who practice homosexuality. Which of the Ten Commandments would you tie that one to? I put it together with number 7 also, but you may have another idea, a sexual kind of sin. I put it as 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's a sexual sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's believed that homosexuality was the reason that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Some people believe that it became so bad that it caused the fall of the Roman Empire. Some people justify homosexuality if two women and two men are truly attracted to each other and are consensual in their relationships. Some say it is only wrong in the event of pedophilia, prostitution, unfaithful relationships, or in conduct of those who don't naturally have homosexual desires. But Paul's words here and the evidence from the ancient world proves that Paul was talking about anything other than all kinds of homosexual conduct was and is abhorrent to God and breaks his laws. very counter to our culture today. Very counter. And it's no doubt everybody here knows somebody who lives in that kind of relationship or sees no wrong in it. So it's a tough one. It's a tough one for us today. The next one is enslavers. Which the commandment would that tie to? How about, thou shalt not steal? Shall not steal. Forcible enslavement. You can steal human beings. Sex trafficking, slave labor, embezzlement, shoplifting. The law is laid down for that. Next two can go together. Liars and perjurers violate which commandment? Yeah, bear false witness, the ninth one. And then there's the 10th commandment that we don't see here in this list of 1 Timothy. Yeah, coveting, greed, yeah. And then Paul goes on to say, and whatever else is against sound doctrine, we probably think hard enough could think of some others, but Paul listed these as abhorrent sins, and they tie to the Ten Commandments. So we can see that God gave us laws, and for that reason, God is good. 2 Timothy 2:17 says that false doctrine spreads like gangrene. Without a law, these kind of sins spread. People commit them, they think it's okay, and continue to do it. So the purpose of the law, then, is to point out how good and holy the Lord is and how righteous his doctrines are, to show our inability to live righteously as God demands, and to point out our guilt and sentence us to condemnation. Before we point fingers and say, people living in homosexual relationships just disgust me. Before we say murderers are the worst, let's think about Romans 3:23. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. We all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We all sin and we all deserve to be condemned. Let that soak in. We all deserve to be sinned right with the worst of sinners. But I used to teach elementary school, and if I were to say that, the kids would go, tee, she said, but. And this is a different kind of but. But it also guides us to the gospel, showing us our need for a Savior. Look right here in 1 Timothy 1:11. Well, back up in 10. All these sins, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. All of this sin, all of this, these things that condemn us, God gave us so we could see there's no way I can make it on my own. I need help. So God gives it to us. Gospel guides us to understand we need a Savior. Galatians 3:24, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul says that he wants Timothy to teach sound doctrine that flows out of the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news that Jesus suffered in our place and experience the condemnation of the law on our behalf. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a cure for us. Christ offers forgiveness if we admit our inadequacy to live by God's righteous standards, the law. We acknowledge that we are lawbreakers, every one of us. We are right there with most abhorrent sinners. But if we trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness and acceptance before God, who is holy, there is salvation. If there's anybody here today who has never understood that, grasped it, and would like to talk and pray about that today, any one of the teachers, I'll be glad to talk with you about that after class. So Paul is so overwhelmed with this, and he says, and God picked me to tell people about it. I am so overwhelmed. So he starts in verse 12 and goes to 17. So let's read that. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so Paul gives thanks to Christ Jesus, his Lord, who has given him strength because Jesus first judged him faithful and appointed him to service. Doesn't it feel good when somebody will come up to you and say, would you help us pack Operation Christmas Child boxes? Would you serve as a deacon? Would you teach the children's class? Would you? And they see something in you and they invite you to serve. And Paul is saying, I was the worst. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent. But God saw something in me and he invited me to serve. And do you see the progression that Paul went through? He said, I started with words. I saw these Christians, I started blaspheming. Blaspheming Jesus. And then I started acting. I started doing things to irritate. And then I got authority from a Sanhedrin to go and hurt these people. And then I started illegally doing things to hurt them. And isn't that how it happens when people are against something, that then they'll get on social media and they'll find a group to feed it, and then they try to do things to hurt, and then somebody will go and buy a gun. See how it builds up and builds up and builds up? And that's how it had happened with Paul. He had become so bad, and his salvation was undeserved. His ignorance did not excuse him, and he did not deserve God's mercy. But God knew he had not come to faith, which was very different from these false teachers that were brothers and sisters, supposedly, in the faith. And they had come right up out of the middle of the church and were causing divisions and arguments. Paul did it honestly. There was at one point he stood before the Jewish leaders and he said, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Even when he was doing things to hurt the church, he was doing it because he thought God wanted him to. He did it out of love and what he thought he was supposed to do. So He knew God saw something in him, but he said in verse 14, but God showed me grace, unlimited favor that was overflowing, that was beyond, that was hyper, that was, he couldn't describe it big enough, the grace that God had showed him. And he said it overflowed into him, and he had such faith and love, he couldn't quit talking about it and sharing with other people. So false teachers may claim to know God, but you can see in their actions and in their love or lack thereof where they really stand. In verse 15 through 17, he has an interesting little thing that he shares. In verse 15, he says, the saying is trustworthy. He uses this phrase three other times in his writings. And I think if I were taking a class in school and the teacher stood up and said, this saying is trustworthy, I would grab my pen and get ready, because I'd say, this is going to be on a pop quiz. But Paul is calling attention. He used this phrase before doctrines and practices upon which full alliance can be placed. The saying is trustworthy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the good news. That's the heart of the gospel. And he said, he came to save sinners of whom I am the worst. I'm going to be the case study. He said, you can look at me. I was the worst, and yet God has shown unlimited patience. I have received eternal life, and I am a powerful demonstration of Christ's grace. And he is so overcome with this idea that he has been shown such grace that in verse 17, he just breaks out in a doxology. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Then finally, he comes back to Timothy and giving him instructions. He kind of does little rabbit trails every now and then. But he started out telling Timothy what he needed to do, and now he's come back to Timothy. So let's finish up 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by then you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he's saying to Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have. When we get to chapter 4 in this book, we're going to read this passage. Evidently, there were a group of elders that gathered around Timothy, and as they were praying, he received a gift. I imagine the gift is one of strength, of preaching, and it says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. You have a gift. Now, as we go through 1 and 2 Timothy, it looks like there are times when Timothy was a little discouraged. One time he said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And one time he said, don't get discouraged because of your youth. Don't let people discourage you because you're young. It sounded like that maybe there's people attacking Timothy, and he's reminding him, be strong. Remember this gift you have that you were given. Stand toe-to-toe to these wolves. And he uses the phrase, remember the gift so that you can wage the good warfare. That's military. I've been practicing this word, and I still, militaristic word, a fighting word, because he's fighting against spiritual forces. Not just these guys, these fierce wolves, but Satan himself. So he says, fight the good warfare. So how do we fight the good warfare? Well, it sounds like the same thing that he told Timothy back in verse 5. You remember verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So here he's saying pretty much the same thing. He says, hold on to faith, the complete gospel. Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. Hold on to a good conscience, living blameless, and fight the good fight. In other words, do that, and what that results in is love. In his case, tough love to stand against these wolves. Those who have not done that have shipwrecked their faith, including people like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who we'll be reading more about as we go through the letters to Timothy. In fact, Paul says, you know what? These people, I've just handed them over to Satan. In other words, you can try and try and try, but at some point, you just have to give them over, which means they were not any more part of the fellowship of the church. It is done out of love to jolt them to their senses. They weren't allowed to be part of the fellowship, excommunicated in hopes that they would return. But a second reason they were excommunicated was so that the teaching would not spread like gangrene in the fellowship. So that's where the chapter ends. We see that Timothy has a lot on his plate as he faces these fierce wolves with their false teaching, striving to twist the true message of God. I did a lot of talking. Does anybody have any comments or questions?
I thought it was interesting that last verse says that he has turned them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, he's not really turning them over and saying, I mean, he's has to protect the flock, but he's not condemning them forever. He's
saying
that by turning them loose to Satan, they will realize, you know, that they're wrong. I haven't read the rest. So
yeah, it was done out of love. Jolt them.
I just think it's so fascinating to me. God sees everybody's heart, and he knows Paul sincerely thought he was doing the right thing. But there was no man that could convince Paul that he, as a Jew, was doing the wrong thing. He'd been trained and all of that, and it took a road to Damascus experience.
He was jolted.
And, you know, it is just fascinating. God just knows.
Thank you. Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for 1 Timothy. I have to admit that the more I study, the deeper and deeper and deeper this book goes, and the things that you teach us are amazing. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to grasp even a little bit of what you want us to learn and grasp how much you love us over time, over history, and how you brought us to a place where we know that we need a Savior, and for bringing us that Savior, and to be overwhelmed, Lord, with your love and amazed and awed at where you brought us today. Lord, help us never let you go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.